Well, good morning, everybody. We are doing breakfast, or I think it's coffee with the Thinking Fellows, which is a change of pace for us. We don't usually record super early in the morning. I can only think of two times that we've recorded this early or earlier, and I think both those times were in Norway, and that we were just on a time crunch and we needed to get things done. But it is great having you here this morning. I'm going to go ahead and count the show in like I normally do, because this will be an episode on the podcast probably next week, I think, is how I'll do it. And then we're going to have a new series coming up after we wrap up Small Called. So if you've been listening, things are going to be different for the next couple of weeks, which is a nice change. So 3, 2, 1. Hello there and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb. And today I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Adam Francisco, and Chris Roseborough. We have a special episode that we're recording this morning. That is, we are live at a Here We Still Stand regional event in Las Vegas. We're talking about comfort and assurance at this conference. Last night, we kicked things off with a talk from Dan Price and a couple of breakouts. And today we have a full day scheduled, and we are lucky enough to start this conference with an episode of The Thinking Fellows. And in order to avoid as much planning as possible, I just went ahead and said, we're going to do the theme of the show. Everybody keeps asking, what are we doing? I said, we're doing the theme of the conference, which is what we
do. And everybody keeps going, what's the theme of the conference?
What's the theme of the conference? And so, because nobody here pays attention to detail.
or do emails.
Or do emails, yeah, bad at emails. But the conference is about comfort and assurance in Christ. And so this gives us a couple of really easy questions to ask, and that's what we're going to go ahead and do this morning, because the Reformation and the Lutheran confessions sort of echo with phrases and lines about comfort, and particularly the comfort and consolation of Christian consciences. And that phrase shows up as a positive regularly, but it also shows up as a negative, as in the enemies do not provide any comfort. And you get the sense that there's something objective about this comfort when you are reading the confessions, because the truth of Christianity seems to be wrapped up in the fact that the reformers have found something that delivers comfort, consolation, removes terror, and Rome and the papists do not. In fact, they double down on the terror in many cases during the Reformation. And so I just want to ask questions about, is this as central as it appears when we have sort of lines sprinkled all over the place? Is this a driving question? And can we determine any truth about Christianity from the importance or this idea that one word brings comfort and there was no comfort there previously?
All right, let's do it.
Well, go for it. You want to pick one of those? How central is it actually to the Lutheran confessions, the idea of comfort? Is it an ancillary or is it actually important?
It's throughout the writing, throughout Melanchthon's writings, whether it's confessional writings or writings in the Loci. I mean, one of the chief, Rod and I were talking about this yesterday within the reformers in general. One of the chief concerns is this idea of a terrified conscience. I think some people struggle with that today, but I think that we kind of overlook how important of a kind of idea this would have been in the 16th century. We've gone through a year where death has been more on our minds than it probably has been in a very long time. I think in America they're saying somewhere in the order of what, 600,000 people have died in the past year. Excess deaths from year to year are up quite a bit, maybe even a little bit more than that. And so it's been on our minds pretty continually. But if you lived in the 16th century, death was on your mind all the time. And it was a very real thing. It was a very visible thing to you. You would have experienced this likely with your own children. Most people that had a boodle of children didn't see that most of that boodle raised into adulthood. And so their consciences were terrified because they had a hope of everlasting life, that life would not only be forever and in paradise, but would actually be much better than sort of a lot of the misery that they had in a day-to-day life here. And the Roman Church at the time, one of the biggest accusations of the reformers against the Roman Catholic Church was that they kind of specialized in robbing people of the comfort and the assurance that the life hereafter could be theirs. And so you see in Melanchthon very specifically, in Luther too, this idea that the purpose of one of the chief purposes of preaching the gospel is to comfort that terrified conscience so that the hope of the life of the world to come can actually assuredly be theirs. It's all over the place. If you read the Oxford Confession, the Apology, you'll see it pretty deep. In fact, we're in Small Called now, and you pointed this out in your talk last night, that one of the things that Luther gets so upset about with the papacy and with the veneration of the saints and that type of things in Small Called is how when anything replaces Christ, whether it be the Pope in his office or venerating saints or high holy days or whatever, when anything replaces Christ, the thing that you're doing is you're robbing people of the assurance they have in Christ, and you're causing them to think, have I venerated the saints enough in order to be assured of eternal life? Have I given deference to the Pope enough in order to be assured of eternal life? Have I participated in enough high holy days? Have I done this? Have I done that? And all of that takes away. It's not additive to assurance. It takes away from it.
I want to add just a little bit of historical context to that too. Lutherans typically memorize a few German words, nine for no. We specialize in saying no. But Luther had a word for the terror of the conscience. It was Anfechtung. And throughout his writings, from early on all the way up into the very end, that's one of his singular focuses is how do you alleviate Anfechtung, whether it be the terror of the conscience that comes from your kids dying because the plague is coming to town, or the Ottoman Turks are marching on Vienna, or actual assaults of the devil. That's what, in many ways, what drives Luther's, certainly his preaching and his theology.
It's one of the fun, when we've been going through the Lutheran Confessions, one of the fun things to mark is sort of, if you kind of count as the chief main authors, for a lot of the confessions, say not Formula of Concord, but the others, between Philip Melanchthon and Martin Luther, you have totally different perspectives, totally different lives lived. I mean, when Luther is talking about the errors of the papacy, the errors of sort of the monastic system, the errors of, sort of the penitential system within Rome, and even to the degree when at one point he talks about taking pilgrimages and how this can sort of get in the way and supplement Christ. He's doing that from a very personal perspective, having participated in every single one of those things. When Melanchthon talks about these things, it's a little more abstract for him. And so you get very, it's fun to read because you get very different approaches. You kind of get the approach of the professor and the approach of the guy who lived it.
I was thinking the professor and the madman.
Yeah. And the madman, yeah, maybe.
The wild boar in the vineyard.
Yeah.
I think you also get a sense that the dread is not just like a temporary emotional dread either that it's dealing with, that it's looking towards eternity, but that sort of eternal hopelessness that can occur in these situations is sort of the cause of then other issues that trickle down into regular life, right? So that when things are hopeless existentially and permanently, that giving up on life is easy too, or turning to other means to find that hope, sort of having to artificially create it by extra works or a different type of holy living. I think we see this sort of in a non-Roman way, non-medieval way today as well, that when finally somebody sort of realizes that there's no hope, the alternative is to create a new system of redemption for them. And we were talking about this, was it on Thinky Fellows yesterday or just around yesterday, that there's this picture in Ted Lasso where, oh, bury me in a bag and put me under an apple tree. That way at least I'll be useful after I'm dead.
Being right? Part of the nitrogen cycle, thus eternal life.
And so your hope is you will make apples.
But I think we made this point when we were talking about it the other day too, but there is a sense that I need to be something even past the time I know I'm going to be gone. And there is an accusation there that the world does not equip you to answer. Only Christ does. And I think that's where things really kind of pour in.
So I attack this from the pastoral office now. And that is that the affectum is real. And the sheep that Christ has allowed me to care for, this is part of their daily psyche. You know, and when people come to me and they're struggling, and we have a lot of folks that we serve who come out of Baptist churches and the charismatic churches, and they're working out that baggage, and there was absolutely no assurance of salvation at all. And one of the common denominators I see in my pastoral counseling is the fear that my sin is special and that it somehow falls outside of the grace of Christ. And it's the yeah, but that we constantly hear. So they'll come to me and they will lay bare, you know, what they're struggling with, and they'll hear an absolution. And then in the aftermath, in the conversation, always the question comes up, yeah, but.
Yep.
Yeah, but. And that's we fear that our sin is special. And what they need to hear at this point is, do you need to get out of your head and get out of your way and get back to, let's talk about how amazing Christ is. Because not only is Christ your sacrifice for your sins, he's your judge. And I don't know, we all hear stories about corrupt judges, right? Have you ever thought that maybe it's a good way to think of Jesus? He's absolutely corrupt, okay? Because he's going to basically let a whole—
He's giving you the wrong verdict.
Right. He's giving you the wrong verdict. He's declared you not guilty, and he's hell-bent on saving you. He's cooked the books. In fact, Colossians says that the record of debt that stood against you, he's torn that out of your book and nailed it to the cross. Oh, and by the way, he's also your high priest, who is saving you to the uttermost, who is now on his knees praying to the Father on your behalf. Maybe we need to stop thinking about you and start thinking about how great Christ is, because the picture we get in Scripture is so totally amazing that when you consider all of its aspects, you sit there, you can sit down and go, yeah, my sin isn't special, and I'm not special, and he's died for me. That's a good way to approach it, pastorally.
Jim Neskin used to tell a story that I'm going to mess up, but he was doing some pastoral counseling, and somebody was just laying on him, like, all these special sins, right? And at one point, I think he looks at him and says, what? You think Christ could take on the sin of the world, but he can't handle whatever you got going on?
Yeah, exactly. Yep.
It's like, yeah. That's exactly. I like the corrupt judge thing, though. That's good. It's like, he was paid a bribe. It just so happens his bribe was his own precious blood.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What's interesting about the Christ-centered focus, I mean, maybe not interesting, but significant here, is that sort of the punishment and wrath and the consequence and the weight of your sin isn't just dismissed as those things aren't as bad as you think they are.
Well, it's worse,
right?
Than
it's worse than that, and so it's not just reshaping God and sort of like an image of kindness or an image of love, and we're saying, hey, look at this. This is a God who couldn't have hated you or couldn't have been upset with your sin. What you did, you know, wasn't that bad. You're mostly good, like, and you've made some mistakes. We don't beat around the bush in any way like that, right? It is a full sort of admission that these are sin. This is sin.
And that's really where the law comes in. It's worse than you can possibly imagine, and your situation is totally helpless. You are beyond help except Christ.
Yep. I think one of the things that would be helpful in some of our parishes, and the seminaries don't spend a lot of time on it, bless Tom Manteuffel, but they go, guys get one course in denominational comparison. I think that would be really worthwhile in a parish, and to put it on this in street language, what you got?
Yeah.
What have you got?
Yeah.
And there are very different answers to the question of assurance.
Yeah.
The Lutheran answer is one amongst many. I think it beats them all. But there are many. Story, I think I'm not talking out of school here. When the microphones were off, I said to Dr. Horton, do you hold, I was thinking the background, Francois Vindel at Strasbourg. I said, do you hold that the gracious God gives you just a peek into your small growth in grace and that assures you? He said, heavens no, that's Puritanism. I said, okay, so how do you know? He said, by my faith. And somebody said to me, how would you answer that question? I said, if it's down at that level, I've been baptized in the name of Trinity, and my pastor puts in my mouth the true blood and body of Christ for my forgiveness and says so.
Yeah.
Most evangelicals aren't going to give that answer. They have apple juice and crackers time, and that is not their answer. Yeah. This is worth thinking about.
Yeah.
What do you got if you're dying or if you're going to die? Is there anything that really can heal a troubled conscience? I think we don't realize how many times people are out. We live amongst them who know, absolutely know, that no matter what you got, my sin is so great it won't touch it. I don't care what you got. I'm way beyond the pale, and I have been for a long, long time. Don't bother. There are a lot of those. Why is it that in New York, 20 years ago, there started a place where you could confess? These are secular people. You could call in and anonymously confess what you'd done. Where does that come from? Anyway, I think it's worth taking a look across the non-Roman board, what he got. And Lutherans are ready to answer that. We got Christ and his work on our behalf, delivered to us in baptism and delivered to us by a real supper.
Oh, unless you have something to say.
I was going to say, I sometimes think it's even, our kind of current context is even worse than that, because as sort of the world and even the U.S. becomes sort of less Christian day by day. We were talking about this yesterday, Rod, how there are just, we're even at 1517, we're finding that we have, there's a call for us to do even more and more basic education of, say, like the characters of the Bible, the basic events of the Bible. And we started the podcast, A Field Guide to the Bible, for that exact reason, where you just sort of, it's Dan and Chad and Eric, just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Who were these people? Because there's just not a culture. There's no longer a cultural memory of watching Charlton Heston as Moses in the Ten Commandments, right? There's just, it doesn't, it's just not there. And so the more sort of secularized we get, I've been, since you said it, Chris, I've been kind of thinking of this. It's not that it's not all that bad, it's worse than you think. But most people sort of get their, what we would call confession and absolution, by means of going to counselors now. Rather, it's not even sort of, there are still the situations where it's Baptists and people from other denominations coming in who have, within Christianity, been robbed of assurance. But I think what you see now more and more is just a world that's been robbed of assurance and hope and forgiveness of any kind. Lots of demand to confess your sin with no absolution at the end of the tunnel.
Yep.
And like Dan Price said last night, confession with without absolution is dangerous, right? And you have going to counselors, and God bless counselors for what they do. But a lot of times, I think when somebody comes and confesses their sin, right, confesses their misery, confesses their doubt, confesses their hopelessness, whatever, the answer is, well, it's not all that bad.
Yeah.
And they know that it's a lie. They know that it's a lie. They know that it is all that bad, and it's probably worse than they're even willing to confess. If the church could just get used to again saying what you said, it is that bad. It's even worse, but Christ is even more than that for you.
Yeah, and then building off of what Dr. Rosenblatt, pointing us back to the extra nos aspects of what Christ brings us, Christ brings us himself in the waters of baptism. Christ brings us himself in the supper. And over and again in our, you know, kind of post-Enlightenment era, we think it can't be that. That's simple, that's mystical or whatever. I'll tell a quick story. You know, years ago, Pastor Hodel, when he was at Faith, he had a group of people that he served as their pastor in a group home for people with Down syndrome. And he would bring them to the church with regularity. And there was one particular night that he brought them to the evening service. And it left such an impression on me that I don't think I really understand just the simplicity of the fact that Christ comes to me in the supper. So that night there was, Pastor Hodel made the practice. We would all gather around the altar at the evening service. And so that night with the folks from that home that have Down syndrome, we're too deep. And so Pastor Hodel, after consecrating the elements, he comes around the room, and there's a fellow from that group home standing right in front of me. And Pastor Hodel knew his name. I don't remember his name, but Pastor Hodel said his name, handed him the wafer and said, "Take, eat. This is the true body of Christ given into death for the forgiveness of your sins." What happened next still haunts me. That fellow, he said, "For me? For my sins? Thank you. Thank you." I'll never forget it. And I realized it's that simple. It's really that simple. Yeah. There in supper, the body and blood of Christ, my sins, I hear an absolution and I receive it in my mouth. That's where the assurance is. Just hanging on to those words and believing what Christ has said. It's him and nobody else.
Amen.
I think that helps get me to the last question that I wanted to ask, which is, I think we have to, when it comes to assurance, when it comes to comfort, we have to ask, is there anything objective here, or is it just an emotional change inside of me? Is Christian comfort just, I feel better now, I feel better today, I'm not sad anymore, I'm not terrified this afternoon, at least I can go to church and feel good? Is it beyond going from feeling bad to feeling good?
You can date it, almost. We don't know whether, somewhere between 30 and 33 AD on a hill outside of Jerusalem, and then in a tomb not too far away. There is an objective historical foundation, and you get, and we harp on this all the time when we refer to 1 Corinthians 15.
Yep.
You get rid of that, you've gotten rid of Christianity. You've turned it at best into some sort of Gnosticism, which is not Christianity at all. So,
And know that Lutheran churches don't bother with apologetics in their seminaries. In a time of total unbelief, it isn't worth their time.
I think there's another, I thought Dan Price did such a good job last night when he was sort of talking about declarative righteousness and the fact that we sometimes talk about it as though God's playing a game with himself. But there's an objective reality that when God declares you righteous on account of Christ, you actually are.
Yes.
Right, that you actually are, that the God who spoke into existence all of heaven and all of earth and all things that you know and interact with physically, with your eyes, with your ears, with your senses, God spoke those things into existence, and the same power of speaking declared you righteous on account of Christ, and thus you are. Right. You can't personally, on a personal level, you can't get more objective than the God who creates, making you anew.
And that's just the flip side of what Isaiah said. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace with God was upon him. If God didn't impute to Christ my iniquities, and he did, then I have no peace. And the flip side of that is that sinless righteousness of Christ is given to me, and it's taken a lot of time getting used to wearing that stuff.
Right.
You know, but you can't take away what Christ has declared. You are righteous in him. You are totally forgiven. He's bled and died for all your sins. There is no even the record of it. So get over yourself.
I think the thing is that you're not told to forgive yourself these instances, right? You don't have to come up with letting go. It's actually external word, and not as only as an external word, but like you said, it's the creative word of God. It actually does things when it's spoken, and you know, yeah, we're not used to that, because when I tell my kids to go pick up the room's still dirty.
Yep.
But when God says something, it's actually true.
It's, yeah, it's performed.
That must be an inherited trait of your children.
Yeah. Ouch.
It's brutal.
I didn't say it wasn't a third generation in here.
Oh, yeah.
Sorry.
I used to say to my students, this will be hard for you to imagine, but in Luther and in the 16th century, the self is not an answer. It's the problem.
Yep.
And we're in a whole century of self.
Yeah, just learn to forgive yourself.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm here because that's exactly what I can't do.
Right.
Yeah.
And I right. do think a lot of people believe Christianity is just forgiving yourself, but forgiving yourself before God.
Yeah.
Right? And just yep. having somebody else who that sort of self-forgiveness or self-accountability.
Yeah, and
works
this is
towards.
Where the Lutherans are different, because everything in the divine service, it begins with Christ. You know, we come in confessing that we've been complete screw-ups the whole week, you know, or went from whatever time you last darkened the door of the church. You know, Christ is there to serve you, and we begin by confessing we are by nature sinful and unclean. And we hear from Christ, not from the pastor. The pastor gets to speak those words on behalf of Christ, that we are forgiven. And then if that's not enough, we hear the gospel. And if that's not enough, then we receive the body and blood of Christ given and shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Everything is outside of, and you don't get, come away thinking, well, I just forgave myself today.
Right.
At least at three points in the divine service, I heard that I was forgiven by Christ.
Hopefully four, too.
Yeah.
Hopefully 4 points.
Yeah. You get the idea, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So get out of yourself. You're the problem. It's way worse than you think. And you're not there to forgive yourself. You're there to be forgiven, because you are a screw up beyond belief.
I kind of stumbled into, after we weren't able to go to faith anymore with Pastor Hodel, we kind of stumbled into a church down in Escondido, Community Lutheran Church. And it was rough, you know, like everybody through the pandemic and what do you do? And we even did some house church up in Big Bear and the whole nine yards, but been able to go back physically, which is a haul for us. It's about two and a half hour drive to get there. But you sit there, and when that all comes together in the service, right? When you just from beginning to end, the pastor is there in the absolution, the sermon, yeah. In the supper. And from beginning to end, it is Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Yeah. You sit there and you just, it's a whole different thing. You feel lucky to be there, not because you actually had the gumption to get there, but because having been there, you've been served by Christ.
Right.
And it's so if you can stumble into a, you know, a service like that in a church like that, it's such a great blessing.
Well, that's great, guys. I mean, we're at time for the usual show. So I'm going to wrap us up here. Thank you for joining us for coffee with the Thinking Fellows. This was fun, and maybe I can persuade Dan to make coffee at 9 o'clock next year.
I was thinking 7, because
oh, yeah.
I've been killing time for like 2.5 hours.
But this was a great time. Thank you for joining us live. If you were here in the audience at the Here We Still Stand regional event in Las Vegas. If you're listening on the Monday after and you're jealous of everybody who got to see this live, registration for or information for the next conference
registration will open
is already open.
No, so, tonight I think it opens up.
Well, this goes out on Tuesday.
Sorry.
And
not the producer. Sorry. I'll be quiet now.
So not if you're in the room, but if you're listening on the podcast, registration is already open. I will put a link in the show notes. And if you register now, you'll be able to come and see a live podcast next year. So thank you for listening to this episode. We will catch you next time. Bye.